In July of 1750, Jonathan Edwards, who arguably was the most significant Christian theologian and pastor ever to live in American soil, he was fired from his church after a ministry that lasted for about 25 years. At the time, Edwards was the most well-known teacher in all of colonial America. He was renowned up and down the East Coast for great revivals. Tens upon tens of thousands of sinners put their faith in Christ through his preaching, through his ministry. He was a prolific author, and it was his theological writings really that shaped much of the direction of colonial America. His preaching was in demand everywhere. His leadership and teaching ability were desired in seminaries all across the East Coast of our land. And yet after 25 years of glorious ministry in the same church, Edwards was finally voted out by his congregation. And just to underscore the significance of their dismissal of him, only 10% of the congregation voted to keep him. I mean, you have to just think about that for a moment. He was the most respected preacher in all of America, and his own church didn't want him anymore. So why did that congregation vote him out? Well, Edwards was fired because he taught this, that only a repentant Christian should ever be able to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, this was an issue in the early colonial church. In Edwards' day, it was kind of the same problem that maybe we would say we have in the church, evangelical church in America today. Kind of a nonchalant view of the Lord's table. You see, in Edwards' day, most people believed that anyone could participate in the Lord's Supper, regardless of the status of their relationship with Christ, regardless of the status of sin or unrepentant sin in their own heart. I would say we have that same problem today. People partaking in communion with the Lord without any sense of the severity of the warnings that God has given to govern their participation. In fact, it's my understanding that the church in America kind of has the opposite extreme it's gone to. That we're so busy trying to entertain people that evangelical churches today are finding a hard time simply doing the Lord's Supper, fitting it into their worship schedule. A number of years ago, our family visited down in Florida. We went to a large church on Sunday morning. I was talking to the pastor after the service. We were engaged in kind of pastoral conversation, and I asked him, I says, how often do you participate as a church in the Lord's Supper? He kind of put his head down. He was a little embarrassed. And he says, we haven't partaken in the Lord's Supper in over 3 years. We are so busy, we just don't have the time to fit it in. You know, at the time I thought that was the unusual, but since then my reading has told me that is actually the norm. So this is what I want to talk to you about this morning. The importance of the Lord's Supper in the body of Christ and the importance of the Lord's Supper in the life of each and every individual as well. So let me state it up front, beloved. Your participation in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis is absolutely essential for you as a believer being all that Jesus desires you to be. Edwards believed this, in fact, and I quote from his writings, that for a true follower of Christ, regular participation in the Lord's Supper was the most essential part of the Christian experience. By the time we're done this morning, I'm going to show you that Jonathan Edwards wasn't the only one who believed that. But so did the early church, and so did the historic Christian church down through the centuries believe that as well. By the way, this was a biblical conviction with Edwards, because when he was voted out of his church over this issue, there was a sense where he lost all respect among Christians throughout the land. So here is Edwards, probably the greatest theological mind in American history. And he's voted out of his church. He's rejected by the Christian church in America. And by God's sovereign providence, he spends the rest of his ministry ministering to uneducated Indians who could barely, or he who could barely speak their language. You see, Edwards thought this issue of the Lord's Supper was so important that he was willing to give up position, he was willing to give up popularity, he was willing to give up prestige before he would give up his conviction concerning the importance of this ordinance which our Lord gave to his church. Now, speaking of our Lord, it was on the very night before he died that he first introduced the beauty of this privilege to his closest followers. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, as Jesus passed the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." It was at that time that the Lord Jesus transformed the Passover meal into the New Testament Lord's Supper, that which Paul would later identify as the Lord's table. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, the night before his death, Jesus instructed his disciples, "After my death, continue to do this in remembrance of me." Now, what is it about the Lord's Supper that on the very night before he died, that with all that was going on through his mind, the Lord Jesus takes time to institute this supper, and then he commands the apostles to continue it after his death? Let me give you six biblical reasons. This is all introduction, by the way. Six biblical reasons why the Lord's Supper is vital to every believer. Number one, they'll go quick. It provides for us a unique God-given means to represent Jesus' sacrifice, to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. Look at verse 24, 1 Corinthians 11. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So first of all, brethren, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are to look back at Calvary's cross, and we are to contemplate our Savior's suffering on our behalf. That is primary. We remember him. Number two, it forces us to face the issue of sin in our life in a very serious manner. Look at verse 28. "But a man must examine himself, and then in doing so he can eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For he who eats and drinks this unworthily," "eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge or examine himself rightly." I'm telling you, that is serious. In fact, I would say this, that there is nothing in the Christian experience that forces us to face the reality of our sin in a more vivid way, in a powerful way, than the Lord's table. Number three, it provides for us a unique God-given means to worship our Savior. It's a time of worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul refers to the cup as the cup of blessing. You could say the cup of praise, the cup of worship. This is why the Lord's Supper also is a spiritual celebration, as believers rejoice and we celebrate the Lord's love and mercy and sacrifice on our behalf. Number four, it provides for the church a unique reminder that we're all part of the same spiritual family. We are one body. Verse 33, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." In other words, do this together. And I think you know this, eating a meal together in the ancient Near East was a sign of tremendous fellowship and love and friendship. Beloved, when we partake together in this blessed table, we must not only settle our differences with God, we must settle our differences with each other as well. Number five, it provides for us an opportunity to understand the dynamics of the gospel through a divine symbol, a divine illustration. Verse 26, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Proclaim, to reveal, to make plain. The Lord's Supper, to put it simply, is a manifestation of the greatest message the world has ever known, the gospel message. It is a teaching tool given by God that He might to teach us that great message that we've embraced for salvation. Then number six, it provides for us a reminder of our Lord's return. Look at the end of verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. You see, it was on that very same night, the night before He died, when Jesus transformed the Passover meal into the New Testament Lord's Supper, that He also told them that, yes, I'm dying and I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. John chapter 14, verse 3, let not your heart be troubled. Stop grieving because of my death, for I'm going to my Father's house and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So let me ask you, can you see why Jonathan Edwards thought that this table was so important to the church of Jesus Christ? It's one of the greatest tools that our Lord has ever given His church to train, to purify, and to encourage believers to be all that God wants us to be. J.C. Ryle, one of the godly voices in Christendom over 100 years ago, he said this, "The Lord's Supper is a time when the gospel is most beautified, the believer is most purified, and the Lord is most glorified." He went on to say, "It's impossible to overrate the importance of the Lord's Supper in the life of a believer. I'm strongly convinced that either the error of or the absence of the Lord's Supper is the greatest danger in the church today," unquote. Ryle wrote that over 100 years ago. I think we'd all admit things have not, they've not really gotten better in the church, right? In fact, I would dare say the average evangelical church today seldom practices the Lord's table, and thus the majority of believers, or at least those who profess to believers, they rarely partake in this special blessing. And yet the Lord is clear twice. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Now here's what I want to do. We're not going to exegete the passage like we normally do, but what I want to do is highlight a few principles from this passage that kind of will describe the dynamics for us of the Lord's Supper. And I want to close with some testimonies. Some testimonies of history that speak to the importance of this sacred ordinance for believers in years gone by. So let me start by giving you a few different titles, that the Bible gives for the Lord's Supper. The first one is, it's called the breaking of bread. That's Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It's called the breaking of bread. Let me show you. Look back at chapter 10, verse 16. Paul is on this same subject in verse 16. The end of verse 16. "Is not the bread which we break." Now listen, I'm gonna give you this. You may have never heard this before. You could take it or leave it. There's some debate among conservative scholars. Here's where I fall down on this issue. It's primarily the cup that celebrates the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, but it's primarily the bread that celebrates the righteous nature and perfect life of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying in the bread we don't see the sacrificial death of Christ, but what I am saying is this: as we pass the bread, we celebrate the perfect earthly life of our Savior, and then when we pass the cup, we celebrate His sacrificial bloody death on our behalf. You see, in the symbol of the bread, it pictures that we as believers partake in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The symbol of the juice we partake in is glorious death. So number one, it's called the breaking of bread. Number two, again, chapter 10 here, it's called the communion or the sharing. Look at verse 16, depending on what version you have. Is chapter 10, verse 16, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a..." You may have communion there, you may have sharing in the blood of Christ. "Is not the bread which we break a sharing or a communion in the body of Christ?" So It pictures here the unity of the church body as we share in the life and the death of our Savior. Look at verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in one bread. Now, I would tell you this, that this spiritual bond that we have as believers, it is the greatest bond that you could ever experience on earth. Yet for some reason, and I understand it, the American church has been very slow to grasp this. And we're very quick to say, well, wait a minute. Now, what about my family? Beloved, I would only tell you this speaking biblically, not in any way trying to diminish the intimacy and the intensity of the family unit. The spiritual unity that we have in Christ is of greater significance and certainly a earthly significance and certainly greater eternal significance than any physical unity you can experience in this world. And just to give you an example, maybe of how this plays out in the rest of the world, I think they see it a little bit more. We're going to have the Mossman family. They were here in the spring, missionaries now to Morocco, but they were in Cameroon, West Africa. The Mossman family is going to be with us in March. And I remember when my daughter was there and we were having communication and we would hear stories like this, Muslims who would become Christian converts. And they went and brought the gospel to their Muslim families. And they were told this, if you move forward as a Christian, and if you join up with that group, if you become baptized, if you join that church, if you are committed to Christianity, then we will disown you as a family, we'll have no relationships with you as a family, and when you die, we will not bury you. Now thank God that those genuine Christian converts were able to see the importance of the significance of the spiritual unity they had with believers, that it was even greater than the physical unity they had with their families. And they did go forward with believers' baptism, and they did go forward with membership into the church of Jesus Christ. So number one, it's called the breaking of bread. Number two, it's called the communion. Number three, it's called the Lord's table. Look at the end of verse 21, chapter 10. The cup, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord, or your translation may say the Lord's table. The idea is this. This is a time when we have special fellowship with our Lord as we are sharing a meal with Him. In other words, we are here and He is here and we are partaking in this meal which He has provided for us through the giving of His own life. That's the idea. All right, let's begin to go through our passage here. And again, we won't exegete it. I'm going to highlight some things. And I'm going to bring it across to you in two different resolutions. All right, that's the outline. Number one, resolution number one, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we must resolve to remember the death of our precious Savior. And you could go back now, chapter 11, verse 23. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we must resolve in our minds, we must resolve as a church to remember the death of our Savior. Verse 23, Paul says, for I received from the Lord. Now that's important. He didn't say, I received from God, I received from Jesus, I received from Christ, but the Lord. So what Paul's going to highlight here is we must do the Lord's Supper, but we must do the Lord's Supper the Lord's way. In other words, this is the Lord who gave me these instructions, so we better follow it. Another interesting word is the verb there, receive. I receive this from the Lord. Now, you may guess at this, but I think the best conservative scholars think this way, that evidently there was a private meeting between the Apostle Paul, probably in Arabia after his salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was during that private meeting that Paul received specific instructions on this matter. And the fact that Jesus would schedule a private meeting with Paul to instruct him on the importance of the Lord's Supper just elevates its importance in our minds. Paul says, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. So Paul's here referring to the night before Jesus died. You remember he's in an upper room, eventually with his 11 apostles, And they're celebrating the last Passover meal, and Jesus turns it into what we know as the New Testament Lord's Supper. Now, Paul's going to describe the scene. Look at verse 24. And when he, Jesus, had given thanks, he broke it and said, excuse me, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, what I want to emphasize here is the verb, do this. And remember, this is the Lord talking here. So we would say this is a divine imperative. This is something the church must practice. And implied, all believers must partake in. We can't ignore the Lord's Supper. We can't neglect the Lord's Supper. We can't become too busy for the Lord's Supper. Instead, we must do the Lord's Supper. And how are we to do it? I mean, what is its purpose? Look at the end of verse 24. Do this in remembrance of me. I want you to picture the scene in that upper room. It's night. The city of Jerusalem, Jesus is there. He picks up a loaf of Passover bread. The bread, which would picture the greatest deliverance the Hebrews had ever known. The physical deliverance from the Jews, from Egypt under Pharaoh's reign. And as Jesus transforms that Old Testament Passover meal into this New Testament Lord's Supper, what he's doing is he's giving a picture of a new deliverance, a spiritual deliverance for all of those who've come to faith in their sin. They're delivered from the bondage, not of the Egyptians, but from their destructive, deadly sin nature. Verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Here's the verb. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, the same two key phrases are repeated. Do this in remembrance of me. So the point is clear. What Paul is saying is the primary purpose of the Lord's Supper is that it would be a memorial, it would be a reminder to the people of God that we might remember the substitutionary sacrificial death of our precious Savior. And the implication, by the way, is this. We need to be reminded. We need this memorial of remembrance. We need to be reminded of what Jesus did for us. Why? Because we're prone to forget. We're prone to get busy. We're prone to get all caught up in our own little world, and we're focusing on our desires and all of our responsibilities and all of our worries and all of our concerns, and we tend to lose sight of that which is most important in our lives, that He died for me. By the way, the word cup there, you have to love that. You can't miss that it reminds us of another cup that's associated with the death of our Lord. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. After they celebrated this Passover meal, the night before he died, Jesus and the 12 left the city of Jerusalem. They went down the Kidron Valley. They crossed the Kidron Brook. They went up the Mount of Olives, and they settled in a garden somewhere. And it was in that garden, Jesus get down on his knees, and he says, Father, I pray, let this cup pass from me. What cup was that? It refers to the cup of his suffering. All of the wrath of God that he would bear for believing sinners. And listen, certainly it's not just the physical suffering of the crucifixion that we're to remember, but even more, all of the infinite wrath of God that Jesus suffered. I've told you this before, and I'm going to tell you as long as God allows me, that on the cross, Jesus suffered not just more than any man ever suffered, but he suffered more than all men combined ever suffered. You see, a man would only have to suffer in hell for his own sins. But the wrath of God that Jesus suffered on the cross was infinitely greater, because a man will spend eternity in hell and he'll never even pay for his own sins. And for 6 hours on the cross, Jesus suffered such an intensity of the infinite wrath of God that he paid for the sins of all who would believe during that time. Thus, he suffered more than all men ever would suffer. because he would do more than all men could ever do. And as we partake in this supper, we are to remember all of it. The ridicule, the cursing, the beating, the scourging, being spit upon, the crown of thorns, the pain of the nail prints, the raging thirst, the loss of blood, the humility of the nakedness, and then beyond all of that, the wrath of God that's beyond our understanding. A wrath that an unbelieving sinner would spend eternity in hell and never exhaust. And yet Jesus was able to exhaust on the cross. So the Lord's Supper is to be a permanent, ongoing reminder to the church of the righteous life of Jesus and of his horrible yet glorious death. And again, I tell you, we're in constant need of that reminding. Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, that men are lovers of self before they are ever lovers of God. You see, if we're not reminded, then you could just mark it down. We're going to quickly forget the significance of the life and the death of the Son of God on our behalf. And can't you see the love of God in all this, by the way? You see, God doesn't institute the Lord's Supper because Jesus is in danger of forgetting the significance of his death on our behalf. He institutes it so that we won't forget. The Lord knew how important it was for his followers to be continually coming back, coming back, coming back to the foot of the cross, viewing his humility on our behalf, recognizing his great love for us, seeing the suffering that he went through, being reminded of the enormity of our sin, remembering the cost of our salvation. And let me tell you this. We are so quick to forget. The older I get, and I know some of you could identify with this, the more and more I tend to forget. I started a little practice in our house. It kind of drives my wife crazy. But I'll take a candle, I'll take my car keys, I'll take a book, whatever it might be, and I'll place it right in the middle of the dining room floor, a place I have to walk before I leave and go somewhere. And I'll place it there to remind me that there's something I need to do that day or before I go. Now, you could picture the problem. I walk by that candle. I need to be reminded of something. And then I tend to forget what I needed to be reminded of. The point is, we're all prone to forget. But our Lord was gracious. He understood the importance that his followers could never forget the significance of the cross. So he gives the church this constant, ongoing, permanent reminder through this blessed supper that we have the privilege to celebrate. One commentator said this: we have the privilege to take the cup of remembrance while he had the burden to take the cup of wrath. And listen, if Jesus was willing to drink all of the cup of God's wrath, then we as believers must face our own sin and be willing to partake in the cup of remembrance. Let me illustrate for you from the Old Testament how important this idea of remembrance was in the mind of God. In the Old Testament, a Hebrew family would take their best lamb, and they would take that lamb into their home by law for 3 days for 4 days. That animal would live in their home. And you say, why would the animal live in their home for 3 or 4 days? I believe because God wanted to develop a certain affection between that family and that lamb. And you might ask the question, well, why did God choose a lamb, right? I mean, why not a snake? We'd all be really good with that. Or a reptile or a rat. Listen, even a cat, I'd have been good with that. But why a lamb? I'll never forget when Shirley and I went to New Zealand. I mean, there are 63 million sheep in New Zealand, 3 million people, something like that. We got to interact with sheep in a very intimate way. I mean, we pet sheep and we fed sheep with bottles and with a sheared sheep, and we were there. And when you think about a sheep, when you think about the face of a lamb, is there in the entire animal kingdom, is there another face that exudes such innocence than that of a little lamb? You could just picture that Hebrew family They brought that lamb into their home for 3 days, for 4 days. They developed a certain affection with that lamb. And then, on the fourth, the fifth day, the father would call the village priest. And they would bring that lamb outside, and the children and the wife and the dad, they would put all of their weight on the back of that lamb. And they would give the priest, it would be a little souvenir knife that had been in their family for generations. They would give the priest the knife, and the priest would get down on his knees, and he would grab the lamb around the neck in a headlock, and with one slice, he would slice the throat of the lamb. And blood would just come spurting out everywhere. Right in the middle of all of it, the father would stand up. And he would say to his family, God has promised that today he will pass over us in judgment, but he has not passed over our lamb because of our sin. Every year, a Jewish family would go through the same process. It would be such a vivid reminder of their own sinfulness, of the cost that God would demand as a payment for sin. I mean, you just have to imagine the impact that an event like this would have on the family. As you would read, as the windpipe of the lamb would be slit open and the blood would be spurting out and the priest would be getting blood all over him and blood would come and it would splatter on the arms of the children and the parents and there would be a gasping by that little lamb as it tried to breathe. They say it would go on for about 90 seconds. It must have seemed like 90 minutes until that lamb collapsed, lifeless, to the ground. I mean, can you imagine the questions in the mind of the children? You see, that's the point. They would never, ever forget. And you see, beloved, all of it was a vivid reminder of certain realities that God knew that His people couldn't afford to forget. For us, we must never forget the precious death of our Savior. We must never forget the horrible penalty for our sin. We must never forget God's wrath upon sin. We must never forget the cost of forgiveness. So number one, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are to remember the precious death of our Savior. Number two, we must resolve to examine our own sinful life. Look at verse 27. Therefore, the idea is this. Now that you've carefully considered Christ's death on your behalf, there's a second side to this. Therefore, whosoever eats of this bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Oh, that begs the question, how can one partake in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, Paul answers that for us. Look at verse 28. But a man must, the idea is, first examine himself. So the way to partake in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is, in a sense, to simply just kind of casually stroll up to the Lord's table without taking any time for personal introspection, without contemplating the present state of your heart, without doing a personal inventory of your spiritual life, and simply partaking of this bread and this cup like it was any other meal. And of course, the implication is not only doing a personal examination, but not rightly dealing with whatever you find, not having a proper response to sin. Now that may mean, and it ought to mean, when we partake in the Lord's Supper and we have some private, silent time, that you may have to confess some sin to the Lord before you partake in His table. It may mean that you actually have to go to someone else in the room and get something right before you partake in this table. It may mean that you have to abstain from partaking until you go home and make restitution to someone that you have harmed or someone you have taken something from. But whatever it means, it certainly means searching the inner caverns of your heart, taking full responsibility for any sin that you find, and then having a right biblical response to that sin. And it's only when we do that that Paul says in verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and then, in doing so, he is able to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. By the way, when we fail to do this, and when we participate in the Lord's Supper in a nonchalant way, here's what we do. Look at the end of verse 27. We are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty, we dishonor, we treat with spite. To partake in the Lord's Supper without a real personal self-examination, it's to indicate to God that the death of His Son is really an insignificant matter in your mind. God, you're making way too big a deal out of this. I mean, it's getting late. I've got to go. Why don't you lighten up a little bit, God? Beloved, can you see how important this is to the Christian experience? It's as the Lord's Supper serves as a border crossing in the middle of the road of the journey of our lives every single month, where we have to stop the vehicle, we have to empty everything out, examine all of it to make sure there's no contraband inside that would lead to a corruption that would bring God's judgment upon us. The Lord's table is a divine opportunity to repent of any ongoing sin before it grows and ultimately just gets a grip and takes a hold of our lives. And listen, I understand we should be doing this personal self-examination on a daily basis. I understand that. But evidently, the Lord knew that would not be enough. That we'd become hurried. That we would become apathetic. That we would become callous in our sin. So He institutes this special Lord's Supper amidst the body of Christ as a ongoing regular opportunity for personal examination under divine scrutiny. And what is this divine scrutiny? Well, think about this. This is His supper. This is His table. And you see, the idea is that He is in the room with us. And He's actually the one who is passing out the elements through His men who will do so. And believe me, if He is in this room, then He could see the inner caverns of our hearts as well. That's Revelation 1:14. It's the laser-like gaze of the glorious Son of God as He moves amidst the lampstand of the church. He sees everything. Ryle says this: a sense of our own unworthiness is the best worthiness that we could bring to the Lord's table. So I'm saying this ought to be a time of deep humility. A deep humility for the church as we come to the cross, as we're reminded of our great sinfulness, of His great sacrifice on our behalf. Listen to what else Ryle said. He wrote a lot about this. This is profound here. A believer who's unfit to take the Lord's Supper is a believer who's unfit to die. Think about that. If you're unfit to meet the Lord here, then you're certainly unfit to meet Him in death as well. And you remember James says, chapter 4 and verse 14, life's a vapor. It's here today, it could be gone tomorrow. In other words, you don't know when you're going to meet the Lord. So what our Lord has done is graciously given us this supper that we would partake in on a regular basis. So whenever that day may come when our life becomes a vapor, we are prepared to meet Him. And listen, all of that is what we miss when we fail to partake in the Lord's table on an ongoing basis. Now, when we do partake, there's a solemn warning. Look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge or examine his body rightly. Now, what might this judgment, this chastisement, we would say, on the people of God be? Well, look at verse 30. It's for this reason. People who just stroll up to the Lord's table, they take the Lord's Supper without examining their hearts, with unrepentant sin. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's the Christian word for death. How many Christians suffer physical problems? How many Christians suffer emotional problems? How many Christians suffer mental problems? Because they've been partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Listen, we don't know. And it's certainly not our role to judge, but I do think it would be proper, a proper question for a believer to ask himself who's suffering from any of these issues, have I been partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Because that very well may be the root of our problem. And how could believers avoid this? Verse 31. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we examine ourselves properly as we should, we would not be judged. Paul says if you do a proper self-examination at the Lord's table, listen, you may be preventing a lot of pain and heartache in your life. Now listen. If all of that wasn't enough to emphasize the significance of the Lord's Supper in the life of the church, in the life of the believer, I want to close with a little bit of church history. I'm going to run through this, but I think it'll be meaningful. I want to draw specifically on the reign of one Queen Mary Tudor. You're familiar with that name. She sat on the throne of England during the 1500s. It was during her reign that Christians were put to the ultimate test concerning their convictions with the Lord's Supper. And this is why the very reason history knows Mary Tudor as Bloody Mary, because it was her who caused the shedding of the blood of so many believers during that time period. She was one of the most vicious rulers of any age. She was a staunch Roman Catholic. She became infuriated with the spread of the Reformation throughout England and lands that they ruled, and she set about to erase it by blood if necessary. And the standard for the test that she would choose if she was going to punish someone or not was their views on the Lord's table. She forbid anyone in her kingdom from partaking in the Lord's Supper in any other way other than the way the Roman Catholic Church presented it, which was transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, the idea there, the belief that Jesus Christ was not just crucified once on Calvary's cross in 30 AD, but he's crucified over and over again around the world, day after day, every time the Mass is performed. And that when you eat of that bread and you drink of that wine, it's not just bread and wine, but it's the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ, and it's partaking of those elements in that way that salvation comes upon a sinner. That's the idea. And for anyone who refused to partake of communion in that way, but instead wanted to treat it the biblical way as a memorial, a symbol of remembrance concerning the death of Jesus, Mary had them condemned to death. And I'm telling you, many did. Let me give you some stories. The first believer to die under Bloody Mary's reign was a pastor named John Rogers. Rogers worked with Tyndale, actually, in the printing and the spreading of the English Bible throughout all of the land of England. And then he went on to preach that Bible. He was arrested by Mary after he refused to recant of his belief in the Lord's Supper. So on Monday morning, February 4th, the year 1555, Rogers was burned at the stake in Smithfield, England, in the very town before the church and congregation that he pastored, and before his wife and 10 children. As Rogers was led to the stake, the story goes, he was said to repeat loudly over and over again Psalm chapter 51, repeating it again and again by memory. One church historian writes this: up until that day, no one knew how the English believers would respond in the face of their own death. But when they saw John Rogers walking unflinchingly to his fiery death, the enthusiasm of the crowd knew no bounds. You have to picture the scene in your mind. Here's an entire congregation of believers, and they are cheering their pastor as he is marched and tied to the stake. Because his faith is shining so glorious that he refuses to recant. He would rather die. After his death, the governor wrote Queen Mary Tudor, and he said this: it was to our astonishment that Rogers marched to his own martyrdom like a man would march to his own wedding. And you see, it was Rogers' death that sent a signal to Mary Tudor that Christians were willing to die rather than give up their convictions for the Lord's Supper. But that did not move her. John Hooper was another English martyr. He was arrested shortly after Rogers. Just before his execution, as was done to most of them, a piece of paper was set before him where he would able to be to sign and recant his position on the Lord's Supper. When they placed that paper before him, and I quote, he said this, "Away with it, away with it. If you love my soul, away with it." He was then fastened to the stake, and the fire was lit to burn his body. It was a horrible and ghastly sight. Those who were present spoke that he burned for 3/4 of an hour before he expired. And all during that time, he neither moved backward or forward or cried out in pain. But he kept praying over and over, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." 7,000 people came to watch Hooper burn. As he was being tied to the stake, there was a little blind boy who was guided in front of him. And the blind boy said this, "Pastor Hooper, though I am blind, you have enabled me to see the light of the gospel, and for that I shall forever be indebted to you." Robert Fuhrer was burned Friday, the 30th of March, 1555. We only know this one fact about his life. He told his congregation before his execution, but that if they saw him stir in the fire, even one flinch, they were never to believe anything he ever preached. When the time of his execution came, he didn't forget his promise. He stood in the flames and he held out his hands like his Lord put out his arms in crucifixion until they were burned to a stump. Two other pastors, Ridley and Latimer, were also martyred. They were martyred back to back to a fiery stake. Just before the fire was lit, Latimer looked his executioners in his eye and in their eyes, and he said, "Go ahead, quickly light the flames. We are not afraid. We shall light a fire in England that will never go out." John Philpott was another who was martyred for his convictions in the Lord's Supper. When he was told by the local magistrates that he would be executed for his faith, he responded, "I am now ready to die for my Lord. May God grant me the faith to endure." And then he lifted up his voice in prayer and he says, "God, I thank you that you count me worthy to suffer for the name of Christ." The next morning, the sheriff came with several of his deputies to drag John Philpott to his execution. And when they came to get him, he responded, "Do you make me for a common criminal? I am willing to walk to my own death for my Lord." When they brought him to the stake, Philpott leaned over and he kissed the wood on which he would be burned. And then he said this, "Will I refuse to be burned on this stake, seeing my Redeemer did not refuse a infinitely more vile suffering on my behalf?" Thomas Cranmer received enormous pressure on not only himself, but that they would kill his family if he did not recant. So they placed the paper before him, and Thomas Cranmer recanted. But after he recanted, the sheriff decided they were going to execute him anyway. So Cranmer recanted of his recantation. And when the fire was lit around him, he held out the hand that he used to sign the recanting. He was so grieved and ashamed that he did it, and he put it down closest to the fire until it was burned off. Listen, it wasn't just pastors who were executed either. Believers all over England, they were burned at the stake for refusing to deny themselves the privilege they had to partake in the Lord's Supper in this manner. Thomas Cole was one of them when he was being tied to the stake. Two of his sons came to the executioners and began to plead with them that they would tie them to the stake also, and they would execute them because they believed like their father believed. Let me give you one more. A lady named Pertiam Cashwin. She also refused to give up her God-given right to partake in the Lord's Supper. She was turned over to the authorities by one snoopy woman who saw her going to the church to partake in communion on one Sunday. Pertiam was 8.5 months pregnant when she was tied to the stake. Eyewitnesses say that when the fire was lit, it became so hot that eventually the baby was born right there on the spot, and one of the men came and snatched the baby out of the flames. The sheriff, upon seeing that, ordered his men to go and grab the baby, and they threw him back into the flames, where that baby was burned with his mother and his grandmother and his aunt. Beloved, what I'm saying is this, that historically, participation in this supper was no small matter among believers. And I would tell you today, this morning, that we are stewards. We are stewards of this great privilege that our Lord has given us to be here with Him and partake in this table and to do it not only for our sakes, but for our children's sake as they watch. That they might see how serious this is to mom and dad. Well, I've given you a lot to think about this morning. When you think about the Lord's Supper, I want you to think of the significance this supper had in the mind of our Savior. I want you to think of the priority it was in the life of the early church. And then I want you to think of the sacrifice that godly men and women have made to partake in it. Our Savior died to afford us this privilege. And many of our brothers and sisters have also died for their right to partake in this privilege. And the contemporary church, they could poo-poo it all they want. They could minimize it. They can set it aside. They could relegate its significance to the lightest of manners. But every time we come, we ought to keenly remember our Lord's sacrificial death on our behalf. And we ought to have an intent examination of our own hearts so that we might benefit in every way possible that our Lord intended from this supper. Let's bow for prayer. Men, will you